Thanks, Jamie. Good morning again. Want to just take a moment to share about our men's retreat this weekend. So about 27 or 28 of you were there, and it was such a wonderful time to fellowship together and in the Wind River Range at Red Cliff Bible Camp. And we spent some great time in fellowship and great time in the Word of God. And we had the privilege of sitting under and listening to the teaching of Dr. Brad Claussen from the Master Seminary, who is here with us this morning to bring the word. And we were in Ecclesiastes, looking at Solomon's teaching on the brevity of life and how we should live in light of the fact that life is short. And so some just excellent perspective from the Word of God that that Brad Claussen brought to us. Brad is the professor for Bible exposition at the Master Seminary. Perhaps more importantly, he is a pastor at Grace Community Church, where he is doing quite a bit of pulpit supply right now with Dr. John MacArthur out ill. And so we pray for Dr. MacArthur as well as for Brad, as he is an elder there, shepherding the flock with other elders at Grace Church. So it is I can't really describe the privilege that it is to have him come from a very busy schedule and take time out of his life to minister to us as men, and then to stay for Sunday and minister to us. So thanks for coming. And I want to just say just briefly, he's really become a friend. And so thank you so much for coming. I really appreciate it. Got to know your family. And many of you probably remember his daughter, Alicia, who was here for the summer, a few summers ago, as an intern. And so it's just a grace of God to us, and especially to me. So thanks so much. Please come on up and finish that study in Ecclesiastes for us.
Well, thank you, Jim, for those kind words, and I thank you all for the wonderful opportunity to be with you this morning and to open God's Word. You know, I had a great time at the men's retreat over the past several days. We won't talk about how many times I got stuck with the snowmobile, but the highlight will be the fellowship that we had and the wonderful hospitality that was extended to me. And I so much appreciate your pastors, both Jim and Cody, and especially Jim, and the friendship that we do have. And I do want to pass on greetings from Alicia. Some of you remember her, and she always speaks with great fondness of her time here and the opportunity that she had to get to know some of you and be a part of the church here. And yeah, the Lord has knit our hearts together because of that. And so when Jim asked me again to come back for this past men's retreat, I'd been here a year ago, it was not a hard decision to make at all. It was a delight to accept that, and so thankful for that opportunity. And it's great to see what's happening here in this church, and especially with the men, as I'm getting to know them a little bit better. This morning, we do want to look to the book of Ecclesiastes, and I'll ask you to open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We're going to look at a very unique text within the context of the book of Ecclesiastes. I would say even a much overlooked text. But to set the tone or context for that, I want to go back a little bit, even within my own life. I remember hearing the story in 2 Samuel chapter 6 of King David's attempt to move the Ark of the Covenant from a little town called Kiriath Jearim, 10 miles to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem. And I remember the trouble that I had with that text, because as I remembered it and as I was taught it, there was a certain individual named Uzzah who, in all good intention, sought to steady the wagon that was carrying the ark so that the ark would not slip out the back. And when Uzzah touched the ark, God struck him dead. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 to 7 record that event this way. But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. Now, as a young man, as I recall, and the response to hearing that story, there was a lot of bewilderment. I did not understand why God would do that to Uzzah. Well, over time, the picture became clearer. As I learned more of the scriptures, I recognized that God had made the handling of the Ark of the Covenant, the instructions for its handling, very, very clear in preceding revelation. I came across Exodus chapter 25, which described the construction of the Ark of the Covenant, not a very big box, but it was a holy box, and rings were built into the side of the Ark so that poles would be inserted into those rings so that men could carry the Ark without touching it. It was designed so that no human would actually touch that which was to be revered as most holy. Furthermore, in the book of Numbers, I came across instructions that only a select clan within the entire nation of Israel, a very tiny select group of men, were given the responsibility of carrying those poles that were to be inserted through the rings on the side of the ark. Those were the sons of Kohath. No one else was supposed to carry the ark. In other words, when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 6, we find that David and Uzzah and all those involved in wanting to move the Ark of the Covenant from Kiriath Jearim to Jerusalem should have known better. The key was that good desires, David's good desire, to move the Ark to its final resting place on Mount Zion, and Uzzah's good desire to steady the Ark so that it would not slip off the back of the wagon, could never nullify what God had commanded, could never nullify that which was to be considered holy. And it's a powerful story that, like Uzzah, we often think that our good intents are better or at least equal to God's own instructions. In fact, just last night, I had interaction and even into this morning before I left to come here with a couple who, after 22 years of marriage, is wanting to divorce. And one of the spouses texted me and said, "I am at peace with God. I am sure in my own heart that this is the right thing to do." And we often think that our good intents, our convictions, our settled views and decisions are as good as or better than even God's own instructions. Or at the very least, we think that God simply doesn't care. And that's what leads us to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, as Solomon, even in his own struggle, as we know of in the book of Ecclesiastes, with some of the most perplexing questions of life, came to realize that God indeed is holy, and his instructions, his revelation, is to be treated with utmost reverence. So turn there and we'll read from verses 1 through 7. Solomon writes this: "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on the earth, therefore let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words, there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. As we look into this text this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, Solomon is going to teach us about the necessity of the fear of God, especially in two spheres. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, we will see how we are to fear God in our worship. We are to fear God in our worship, verses 1 through 3. And then secondly, we will see that we are to fear God in our words. We must fear God in our words. So let's look at the first of those lessons that Solomon teaches us. We are to approach God in worship. We are to approach Him in fear, verses 1 through 3. Solomon again says this. He says, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words." When we read these three verses, we see that there are four commands that Solomon gives in these three verses, and our thoughts will be organized in this first section around those four commands. There's two of them in verse 1, and there's another two in verse 2. And perhaps you noticed that as we read through this text, there is an intentional progression in Solomon's instructions. He moves from the feet, and then to the ear, and then to the heart, and then to the tongue. It's a very important progression, and he builds these four exhortations around that progression. And so here's the first of the commands given in the first half of verse 1, and we'll call it this: watch your step. Watch your step, the first half of verse 1. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Here the focus is on the feet, your steps. And so Solomon's focus here is not about worship per se, but about the approach to worship, about the approach to the presence of God. He refers here to the house of God, and certainly in that Old Testament context, especially for one like Solomon, who himself was responsible for building the temple, the house of God refers to that formal place where Israel was to come, that central place in all of Israelite life where Israel was to come and to worship. It had a literal territory. It had a literal sanctuary. And the people of Israel were to come into that sanctuary to worship. But they were to give careful thought to their steps leading to that temple. And when we think of this and understand the lessons there are for us today, we recognize that there is no temple as there was in the Old Testament. There is no one central place where God's glory has been uniquely manifested throughout all the world. We know that in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, in the church age, God's glory is manifested to the ends of the earth as the gospel goes, and our command is to worship God in spirit and in truth. Nonetheless, Solomon's lesson here is that we are to give heed to our approach to worship wherever that may be, wherever the place is where we gather, wherever that place is where we will call upon the name of the Lord. Solomon says there is a particular approach you are to take. You are to watch your step. And of course, this is not about physical steps. This is about spiritual ones. Watch how you approach. God is holy. He is to be feared. And that fear of God, that reverence of His character will be manifest even in the way that we begin to think about worship, even in the way that we begin to approach the event of worship when we gather together, or even on our own as we prepare our hearts for the reading of Scripture, even on our own or for a time of prayer, there is to be a watchfulness of our step. Charles Spurgeon commented on this watchfulness in this way. He said this, quote, "The unthinking many imagine it to be a very easy matter to approach the Most High. And when professedly engaged in his worship, they have no questionings of heart as to their fitness for it. But truly humbled souls often shrink under a sense of utter unworthiness." This stage that Solomon is dealing with here in the first part of verse 1 is to prepare us particularly in terms of a sense of our utter unworthiness. And that takes thought. It takes intentionality. If God is holy, and he is, we must watch our step into his presence. Secondly, in this first half of this section, the second exhortation is given in the second half of verse 1, and here's what we'll call it: listen up. Watch your step, but listen up. He says this in the second half of verse 1. Notice the text. "And draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil." Now the progression moves from the feet in the first exhortation to the ears. From feet to ears. From approaching to listening. And Solomon calls upon his readers to draw near to listen, and that automatically assumes something. It assumes that someone else is speaking. And certainly within the context of the Old Testament and the worship that was to be there at the temple was the center, first and foremost, of the proclamation of God's law. The priests, the Levites, were tasked with the responsibility to explain the Scriptures to those who had come to worship at the temple. And Solomon says this, listen, you are not coming simply to offer your sacrifice. You must come first to listen and to worship in a way that reflects the greatness, the grandeur of God requires us to hear him first before we do our thing. In fact, it's important to note, and this is so very necessary, especially in our day, we often think that when we enter the presence of God, we are going into that presence in order to get things off our chest. We've had a difficult week or a difficult day. We've had struggles with other people, with our circumstances. And we go into worship in order for us to have the opportunity to tell God something. Solomon says, no, you go to listen. Others will look at worship as the opportunity for them to exercise their creative genius. How often do we not hear that or see that in various contexts where a worship service becomes a theatrical performance? It becomes that opportunity for people to exercise their skills, whether that be musical or oratorical. It's that place for them to be artistic. And Solomon is correcting our view and saying, no, the worship event, the time of worship, entering God's presence is not about you. It is not about your artistic ability. It is about going to listen. We must listen. Listen up. At the heart of true worship is a spirit of receptivity, a recognition of need. And so there's a teachability that marks us as we enter that presence saying, I am not coming to offer something to God. I am coming because I need him. Implicit in this listening is a submission of the mind, a submission of the ear. Proverbs 28 verse 9 says this, "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination." In fact, that came to mark much of what we know about Old Testament worship and the shallowness and the hardness of the Israelites' heart.
Oh, they could perform the functions. Oh, they could bring sacrifice after sacrifice. They could do all the different duties, but their hearts were far from hearing. Solomon contrasts with the sacrifice of fools. The fool comes into the presence of God and he's got his thing that he believes that God needs. And Solomon calls them fools because by their very nature, a fool doesn't listen. We know that. A fool is marked by the incapacity to learn, to receive. Fools just act, and they act impetuously. And he says they do not even know they are doing evil. That's not Solomon's way of saying they're off the hook. He's saying they are marked by culpable ignorance. They are so hard of hearing that they do not even know that their offering of this sacrifice is an abomination to God. You could look at a text like Isaiah 66 verses 1 and 2 as well, where God makes it very clear that he needs nothing. That worship isn't about providing to God something which is lacking in him. Isaiah 66 verses 1 and 2 says this, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is the place that I may rest? For my hand made all of these things, thus all of these things came into being, declares the Lord." No, God is what we call say. God is all sufficient. He needs nothing, including the sacrifices. Thirdly, we must think before we speak. Not only watch your step, not only listen up, but think before you speak. Notice now the first half of verse 2. He says this, "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on the earth." Now again, notice the progression. It began with the feet, watch your step. It then went to the ears, listen up. And now it refers to the heart or to the mind. Even after listening, even after allotting that time for us to hear the word of God before we respond, there can be that impetuousness, that impulsiveness. It's easy after we may hear a time of reading of God's word to quickly move on from that without thinking, to return to our own agenda, to answer back to God our own opinion or verdict. Again, as Proverbs says, Proverbs 18 verse 2 says, "A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in revealing his own mind." Proverbs 21 verse 23 says, "He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from troubles." Proverbs 29 verse 20 says, "Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him." And what Solomon is concerned about here in Ecclesiastes 5 is this kind of impetuous worship, a response to the hearing of God's word that is careless, trite, superficial, or flippant. And why does Solomon emphasize this? He says, notice again verse 2, he says, "For God is in heaven and you are on the earth." And this is not to say that God is some kind of distant despot who is far from you and does not care for you. Rather, Solomon is emphasizing the reality of God's transcendence. He is not subject to his creation. He is not dependent on his creation. He is not like his creation. And so Solomon says that after you have approached worship the right way, after you've taken time to listen, then think before you speak, because God is transcendent. Think about how high he is. That transcendence prevents us from the kind of trivial speech that so often surrounds discussions about spiritual things. It's so easy for us, even in worship, even in response to hearing the scriptures, that will quickly reorient the discussion again around our own opinions, around our own feelings about what God must be like and what God must be to me and so on and so forth. Solomon says, no, remember, he is transcendent. He is high and lifted up. And after all, even when we look at the prayer that Jesus taught his own disciples, Jesus emphasized this very same thing. Remember that prayer? Matthew 6, verse 9. Jesus told his disciples, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Fourthly, not only are we to watch our step and to listen up and to think before we speak so that our words would reflect what we've heard from Scripture, Solomon then says, speak less, not more. When you do speak, and you must, as a part of worship, speak less, not more. Notice verses 2 and into verse 3, second half of verse 2. He says this, he says, therefore, let your words be few, for the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. Now the progression has come all the way to the mouth. There's the feet, there's the ears, there's then the heart or the mind, and now there's the outflow. Now there's the speech. Now there's the tongue. And Solomon acknowledges that this must be part of worship. Worship does involve confession. It does acknowledge, or it does require acknowledgement through our words, because God has given us that wonderful, powerful thing of speech. After all, God is a God of speaking. He spoke the world into existence. He delivered curses and promises. And even Jesus Christ himself is known as the Word. And we who are created in the image of God share that powerful instrument of speech, and it becomes the high point of our worship when we do speak and we do sing and we do pray. But notice Solomon's instruction here is that we should actually speak less and not more. And to explain this point, Solomon creates an interesting parallelism, and you probably noticed it in verse 3. He speaks of the dream that comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. Now, he creates this parallelism between the dream that he's speaking of, the kind of dreaming that's being referred to here. He says there's a parallelism between that and the voice of a fool, and there's a parallelism here, look at the text, verse 3, between much effort and many words. All of it in verse 3 is negative. The dream, the voice of the fools, and the result, or the input, much effort and many words. It's all negative. Verse 3 is negative. This dream, many have debated what Solomon is referring to here, but some think it's revelatory dreams, and that's not what Solomon is referring to. It's better to understand this as imaginations. One commentator calls these dreams daydreams, a kind of dreaming that reduces worship to verbal doodling. It's what Solomon is addressing, is that kind of meandering without any goal, without any standard, without any truth as the foundation, this kind of letting our minds go to speculate. And Solomon says that dream comes with much effort. And he says the voice of fools comes through many words. The main point here is clear, that God-honoring worship requires carefulness. It requires speech, but measured speech, careful words. We cannot think of addressing God and speaking about God in the same way that we would talk about a snowmobile, or the same way that we would talk about a bathroom vanity. It's a totally different kind of speech that is marked by care and carefulness, because we recognize we are speaking of one who is of a wholly other category than what we experience here in this life. And Jesus taught the same thing. In that same context, in the Sermon on the Mount, where he teaches his disciples about prayer, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, he gives this instruction. Jesus says this: when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. What Jesus is emphasizing there is that in prayer, we don't manipulate God, but so often we think that way. If I repeat it enough times, God will grow weary and simply say, okay, I'll give it to you. And we think of our speech almost as magical incantations, that if I arrange it just the right way, it'll unlock the power and God will finally be moved to respond to my prayer. And Jesus says, no, that's not how it works. Before you even ask, God already knows. Prayer is not trying to convince God of anything. It's not trying to manipulate him to do something on your behalf. That's not the purpose of prayer, Jesus says. And Solomon is reminding us of that very reality here, that it's through this mindless babbling, this verbal doodling, that the voice of the fool is expressed. No, we must speak less and speak more carefully, not more. One commentator said this: the preacher here, Solomon, wanted to remind his hearers of the greatness of God, who could see through any extravagance in worship. Wild promises, unguarded commitments, vain repetition were all to be avoided. Poise, control, measured speech and action were considered expressions of sound conduct by the wise in the midst of worship. We are to fear God in our worship. Now we move to the second half of this section in Ecclesiastes, and here Solomon develops that final thought more. In that final exhortation, that fourth exhortation of the first half of this section, he does deal with speech. Speak less, not more. But then in verses 4 through 7, he focuses specifically on speech and teaches us here how we are to fear God, how we are to reverence God in our speech, in the words that we say. And he takes this a little bit beyond just the simple or the profound aspect of worship into how we use words even a little more broadly than in that context. So let's look at that text. Notice now verses 4 through 7 and the approach to God, the fear of God in our words. He says, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Now, in the first half, in the first three verses, we saw four lessons, four commands, four exhortations. Here, we're going to focus on three. There are three particular instructions that Solomon gives about our approach to God in our words. And these are the three: keep your promises, speak the truth, and revere the Lord. Let's look at each one of those, beginning with the first: keep your promises. Verses 4 through 7, when you make a vow, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Now, this raises some very fascinating questions. What is Solomon speaking of here when he refers to vows? Well, we could define this Old Testament concept of a vow in this way. A vow is a promise that someone would make to God. Particularly in the Old Testament context, that promise that was made to God would be typically made in a difficult situation where the individual was seeking God to help them. It's a promise. It's made to God, and typically in a moment of need. when God's help is particularly needed, when he's needed to break into the circumstance and to provide some kind of redemption, some kind of solution to the problem. And Solomon's instruction here actually is not just brought into this context without any additional context. In fact, we can go back to the Mosaic law itself, and there is quite a bit of instruction on the making of vows. For example, you don't need to turn there, I'll read it for you, but you can write down Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 to 23. Deuteronomy 23, 21 to 23. Here Moses teaches the people of Israel, way before Solomon's time, about vows, and he says this: when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin to you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin to you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. Moses was dealing with that reality of vows, of making promises to God. And he says very clearly, because speech is so important, because our words matter, he's saying, if you make a promise to God, keep it. But it's actually not sin at all to avoid that. There is a sense in which Moses is saying, in light of the transcendence and holiness of God, it's better to refrain from speaking, of making promises. Now, that teaching, it goes throughout the rest of Scripture at different times. Other instruction is given about vows. We won't cover all that, but I'll reference a few texts here that do help us understand the power of vows and the making of vows. Proverbs 20, verse 25. It is a trap for a man to say rashly, it is holy, and after the vows to make an inquiry. Proverbs 20, 25. What's Solomon the wise man saying in that context? He's saying, if you just out of the blue, without thinking, without intentionality, without a real understanding of what you're doing, simply say, okay, I'm going to consecrate this to the Lord. But then only later start thinking, wait a minute, I've already promised that to someone else. Or that actually, there's an obligation on that thing to some other need. And Solomon says, it is a trap to say to man, to say rashly, it is holy, and only after the vows to make an inquiry. But again, it's not that the making of vows is inherently sinful. In fact, a very interesting situation comes in Acts chapter 18, verse 18. Paul is finishing up his second missionary journey. He's finishing up with his ministry in the city of Corinth. And he goes down to this port city just a few miles from the city of Corinth. And right before he leaves to travel to Jerusalem, he cuts his hair. And Luke adds an interesting note there that Paul had made a vow to the Lord. And it appears that at that moment, as Paul is about to get on the boat, leaving the ministry there in Corinth, the vow had been fulfilled. And so Paul cuts his hair. So we see even someone like Paul making a vow, and it's not that vows are inherently sinful. Rather, Solomon emphasizes, as does all of Scripture, that our words matter, especially when we make oaths. Promises should not be made rashly, and faithfulness to one's words is crucial, and God will not be mocked through a flippant attitude toward our words. Again, when we consider who God is, we recognize that he is the God of the Word. And we know him best in our salvation as a God who has made us a promise. And he will keep that promise. But we who are made in his image, who have an element of that same ability to make promises, so often treat promises and vows and covenants and commitments with superficiality and we think, oh, it's no big deal. Solomon says, it's serious. Keep your vows. Secondly, speak the truth. Verse 6, speak the truth. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? Now, who is this messenger of God? Well, likely in this context and looking at it in light of the entire Old Testament, this messenger of God was probably some form of temple official. In the making of vows in the Old Testament time, the Israelites would make a vow not in silence, but they would make a vow to a minister of God. They'd make a vow typically to a temple official and say, if God helps me, I will give him the first fruits of that help. I will dedicate the solution that he gives me back to him. And it would be the responsibility then of that messenger, that minister of the temple, then to come back at the agreed upon time to say, okay, now's the time to fulfill your vow. And Solomon is saying, do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of that messenger, when he comes, according to your vow, he comes back and says, okay, let me take this as dedicated to the Lord. And then you say, oops, I made a mistake. This word for mistake that's in the text is even, it's a word that describes an inadvertent error. It's not even one that's intentional. Solomon's not saying, don't intentionally lie to the messenger when you make the vow and then acknowledge that you did when he comes. Now, that's obviously wrong. But Solomon is saying here that even when you make a vow and then later on you just realize you made a mistake, it was inadvertent, that is not right before the Lord. As one writer states, vows should always be intentional, not unintentional. Claiming an error in such a situation is tantamount to admitting that the promise was made in haste. You never thought about it. And again, even in dealing with that particular counseling situation that I alluded to earlier, when someone says, I need to escape my marriage, and you remind them of the vows that they made before the Lord when they say, for better or for worse. And then the person then, years later, says, oops, I made a mistake. The response is, that's not how God treats it. You made a vow. Speak the truth. It requires intentionality. It requires carefulness and a remembrance that this is not just some superficial transaction. You are addressing, you are making a promise to the Almighty. And thirdly, he says in verse 7, revere the Lord. Revere the Lord. For in many dreams and in many words, there is an emptiness. Rather fear God. Solomon returns to the problem that he addressed back in verse 3, right at the end of that first section, where he also described many dreams and many words. He comes back to that now in the context, not of worship, but in the context particularly of vows. And he calls this emptiness. In many dreams and in many words, and he's referring to them in a very negative way, these are not positive things. He says these things are hebel, that's the Hebrew word. These things are fleeting. These things are a vapor. They're here now and they're gone in the next instant. You walk outside this building on a cold day and you see your breath. It's there, but as soon as you see it, it's gone. And Solomon says that's exactly what happens with these many dreams and in many words. There's no long-term benefit, no long-term reality. Partially intended promises, ambiguous declarations, daydreaming verbal babble that comes out in our promises, these half-hearted recitals, Solomon says, all these things demean the character of God. And that is why Jesus, again, many centuries later, as he taught his own disciples, he said, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Words matter. And in contrast to that kind of carelessness, Solomon leaves us with the final command here as part of this instruction. Notice the very end of verse 7. This is the alternative to a flippant use of words. He says, rather fear God. That's the solution. Fear God. And that phrase, the fear of God or fear God, is the scarlet thread that ties this book together. In the first six chapters, including chapter 5, Solomon is in a period of decline and wrestling with these momentary bright spots like chapter 5. But he tells us his testimony, really his deconstruction, as he thought he could solve all of life's enigmas. And then beginning at the end of chapter 6 and building toward the end of chapter 12, Solomon puts the pieces back together and realizes that the be-all, end-all of our existence is actually not even wisdom. We will not be able to solve all of life's enigmas. The ultimate virtue, that scarlet thread throughout the book, is the fear of God. He mentions it in 3 verse 14. He mentions it here in 5 verse 7. He mentions it again in 8 verses 12 and 13. And then, he mentions it as the ultimate conclusion in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, the very final words of the book. It is this fear of God that makes Ecclesiastes a fundamentally positive book. This is what Solomon states as the final solution or the final exhortation to our struggles in life. Fear God. And then I would even say this, that as we look at the concept of the fear of God, it really is the Old Testament equivalent to the New Testament term faith. How do we define this fear of the Lord? Charles Bridges, the great commentator, helpfully described the fear of God in these words. He says, but what is this fear of the Lord? Notice his response. He says this, it is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. Let me read that again. The fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. And that's what Solomon has been teaching us in these verses of Ecclesiastes 5, that this humble submission, this affectionate reverence, if it truly exists in us, will manifest itself, practically speaking, in how we approach the worship of God. We will not treat it trivially. We will approach it carefully. We will not be verbose. We will be careful in our speech. We will listen. We will be receptive to what he tells us even before we speak back to him. It is that affectionate reverence. And that affectionate reverence is also manifest in the way that we use our speech, particularly in our promises, because God is a God of promises. Our whole lives surround or are built upon that reality of who God is, that he's a God of promise, and he has ultimately promised us the gospel. The good news is that promise of God that says those who believe in Jesus Christ will not be ashamed. That to put all your hope in that Messiah, the promised one, will be the solution to your greatest need. And so as we wrap up here, let me give you a few final points of application from this text. To put this into practice in your everyday lives, how can you grow in these instructions that Solomon has left us with? Number one, I'd say this, study the greatness of God. Study the greatness of God. Nothing is so beneficial for us than to learn of who God really is. And one of the reasons why there is so much false religion, false worship, superficial worship, is that worship today has been seen simply as that outlet, that expression of a person who wants to show himself, wants to speak himself, and has little understanding of who God really is. Study the greatness of God. Go through Scripture first and foremost with the question, God, who are you? Reveal yourself to me through these words. Show me who you are. Show me your glory. Second, recognize the importance of preparation. To worship is not just something that we can flippantly turn on and turn off without any careful thought. Certainly, there are those moments where, even apart from our control, we're drawn into a moment where all of a sudden we're confronted with some reality that causes us in that split second to recognize the greatness of God or our need for God. Certainly, we must not impose these legalistic restrictions that say you need a half hour of preparation or 15 minutes of preparation. That's not the point here. But the point is that when we think of who God is and walking into his presence, wherever that may be, it should require that humility of heart that says, I must settle myself. I must recognize what I am doing. I must realize who it is that I am coming to hear. Approach to listen and learn. Cultivate that skill, that spiritual discipline that says, I'm coming into worship, whether that's private time in the Word or whether that's corporate time, whether it's here on a Lord's Day morning or in the context of a Bible study. I am going there to learn. I'm going there to listen, and that in itself is pleasing to God. I don't even have to say anything, but I do go to listen and learn. Number four, speak, pray, sing words intentionally. We had those words up on the screen, and what Solomon teaches us to do, that even as we sing those words, our eyes aren't just moving rotely through the text as some kind of liturgy. Instead, we're looking at those words and we're saying, yes and amen. Or that song, as it speaks of the sinner who needs a great high priest, that's me. And that great high priest who has my name on his heart, that's him. That's Christ, and there's an intentionality with every stanza, with every line, and we don't just let our lips mouth those words as our minds reflect on all kinds of other things in daily life. And then number five, honor your commitments. Honor your commitments. Your promises matter because God is a God of promises. And obviously, when we come across a text like Ecclesiastes, we quickly realize how easy and how often we have failed. Perhaps even this morning. And if we just read this text apart from the whole context of God's word, it could lead us to a wrong kind of fear. It could lead us to that realization that woe is me, and it could cause us to run away. But praise be to God, that as the Word of God was revealed in this progressive way, there was both the revelation of our sinfulness, of our inadequacy, how often we fail in these things, how far we fall from the glory of God, and yet there is also the revelation of a coming one who would do what we could not do, and he would do it on our behalf. And we've sang of that one already this morning, that one named Jesus Christ, who would come in our place and who would be the one to fulfill all of these things perfectly, and then who would offer us that amazing, mind-boggling reality, and he would say, let's make an exchange. Let's do this. I will take all of your failures, all of those ways in which you have transgressed the glory and honor of God. I will take that upon myself, and I'll pay the penalty for that. And I tell you what, I will give you my righteousness. You see, Jesus says, I've never failed in these things. Jesus was the perfect man who worshiped God purely. In his humanity, everything he did was in accordance with the transcendence of God. And he says, I've done it, and you can have it. And if you will believe on me, if you will call upon my name, if you will confess yourself as a sinner and in need, and you will embrace my righteousness and throw all of your hope on me, seeing in yourself nothing to bring of your own merit, if you will do that, you can have it and you can stand blameless before this transcendent God. But it is only through him. You can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You can't look at these things, create a task list, and say, I'm going to try harder, I'm going to do harder, I'm going to do it on my own, and I'm going to show that I can do it. It'll never work, and you'll find yourself outside the kingdom of God. But if you'll recognize the transcendence of God, his holiness, his greatness, how far you fall short, and embrace Jesus Christ by faith as your only hope and solution, then it transforms everything that we've talked about. Now we do these things not in order to merit God's pleasure, but we do these things because Christ has accomplished perfection on our behalf. And we continue to fear God, not that he may grant us salvation on the basis of our affection, but we fear God because he has granted us salvation. And I trust that that is you. If not, don't leave this morning. Talk to Pastor Jim or Pastor Cody or one of the elders here and learn about Jesus Christ and what he has done for you. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for this text, coming as it does, and a portion of your word that is often unfamiliar to us and yet speaks so directly to what our hearts need to hear. And I pray that as a result of the study of this text, you'd work in all of our lives to raise our awareness and understanding of who you are. You are the God whose throne is heaven. You are the God whose name is hallowed. And yet we also thank you as we read this text and see all of our failures. We're thankful for the redemption, the solution that is brought in Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful that even now, he takes our imperfect prayers, sometimes too verbose, sometimes inaccurate. He takes those prayers, and on the basis of what he has accomplished, he makes them right, interceding on our behalf. We thank you for him and what he accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection. And we cling to that and pray that on that basis, you would enable us to apply these lessons to our own lives for your glory's sake. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.